As we've been doing the last few weeks, let's read through the chapter. It's very short. It's only 15 verses. And we'll begin our study upon Joshua chapter 5. It happened that when all the Amorite kings who were on the western side of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the Jordan's waters for the sake of the children of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit within them because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make sharp knives for yourself and circumcise the children of Israel again, a second time." So Joshua made sharp knives for himself and circumcised the children of Israel at Gibeah Haaralot, the hill of the foreskins. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. The entire people that had gone forth from Egypt, the males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way. After they went forth from Egypt, all the people that went forth were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness on the way, after they went forth from Egypt, were not circumcised. Because for 40 years the children of Israel journeyed in the wilderness until the demise of the entire nation, the men of war, who went forth from Egypt and had not heeded the voice of the Lord, about whom the Lord had sworn not to show them the land that the Lord had sworn to their forefathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. But he raised their children in their stead. Then Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised since they did not circumcise them on the way. When all the nation had finished being circumcised, they remained in their place in the camp until they had recuperated. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from upon you." He named that place Gilgal, rolling or wheel, to this day. The children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and performed the Pesach offering on the 14th day of the month in the evening in the plains of Jericho. They ate from the aged grain of the land on the day after the Pesach offering, matzahs and roasted grain on this very day. The manna was depleted the following day when they ate from the aged grain of the land. There was no longer any manna for the children of Israel. They ate from the grain of the land of Canaan that year. It happened when Joshua was in Jericho that he raised his eyes and saw, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went toward him and said to him, "Are you with us or with our enemies?" He said, "No, for I am the commander of the Lord's legion. Now I have come." Joshua fell before him to the ground and prostrated himself and said to him, "What does my master say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's legion said to Joshua, "Remove your shoe from upon your foot, for the place upon which you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. I originally thought we'd go through probably chapter 5 and 6 this week because chapter 5 is so short. But as the saying goes, the best things come in small packages. And these short 15 verses, there are many, many wonderful truths packed in here. And I hope that today that as you leave here, you'll continue to think about these things and through the week and to meditate on the things that are found in this chapter. I want you to realize, and I know you've heard me say this before, that salvation does not take place at a moment in time, but salvation is a process. You've heard me say that many times. And if you go to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8, we see there that as the children of Israel cross the Jordan River, enter the land of Canaan, get circumcised, celebrate the Passover offering, that here their redemption has become complete as they now inherit the land. Because if you look at Exodus chapter 6, it says there, and now this is taking place in Egypt when he's promising the fathers of this generation that he'll bring them out. And he says, "I shall bring you to the land about which I raised my hand to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I shall give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." This is the tail end of his promises of all the things he's going to do for his people. And you see that his promises entail leaving Egypt, leaving slavery, going through the wilderness, receiving the Torah, going across the Jordan River, going into the promised land and inheriting the land. But you see, the redemption is a process that takes a period of time. So is yours. When I hear people say, I have been saved, I know what they mean. You know what they mean. But I know also that it'd be more correct to say, the Lord is saving me and he's not going to stop until he's done the job. Because salvation begins at a point in time. There's a salvation the Bible talks about in the New Testament. You'll see several verses that put salvation in the past tense, how we have been saved. Whenever you see that, it has to do with past sins. It has to do with what has gone behind and God's put that away. But there are also verses in the New Testament that are in the present tense, how we are being saved. And those always have to do with the soul. And with the Word of God, because it talks about the Word of God which is able to save your soul. In other words, there's still things in me that need to be put away. There are new things in the Lord that need to be put on. There's parts of me that need to die, just like in that generation of the wilderness. There are things that we need to die, and there are new things that need to rise up, to grow up, to mature, to take their place. So I'm also in a process here. But then we know there's a future salvation as well, because it talks about how we shall be saved. And the verse I always think of most for that is Romans 8, where it talks about how all creation groans and awaits for the redemption of creation. And we're looking forward to that, because you see, this flesh still needs to be replaced with immortality. So the last part of me is this external part. God says, saved my spirit, my soul, my mind, my will, and emotions are in the process of being changed. And in the future, I'll actually get a new carcass. I'll get a new outside package. I'll get this flesh, this mortality, put on immortality, and then salvation be complete. And then in Revelation 12, we can sing along with the saints, now is salvation come. You see? So there's a process here. And that's the process we've seen from Exodus now up through Joshua. So it says here that as they crossed the Jordan River, then fear and terror was struck into the kings of that land. I want us to look at this thing that has to do with circumcision. It says in verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make sharp knives for yourself and circumcise the children of Israel again, a second time. Now, if you look through the Torah for the first time, you won't find it there. It's implied in the verse that before that generation, that older generation left Exodus, there had been a mass circumcision of the males before they left Egypt. But all during the time of the wilderness, as it explains here, no circumcisions took place. And as the older generation died and this younger generation was growing up, they were not circumcised as the Torah had commanded. But now as they cross the Jordan River into the land of promise, God commands them now there's a second circumcision that must take place. And all the males must be circumcised. Now, we've talked about circumcision in the past. We know that this is a physical sign of entering into the covenant of God. But this second circumcision, the wording here, I think, is code for the circumcision of the heart. You see, in Exodus, it tells us in Exodus 12:48 that an uncircumcised man cannot eat of the Passover offering. And Passover was 3 days away. And before God was going to allow them to celebrate Passover, the men had to be circumcised. There's a physical Passover that requires a physical circumcision. But this is a picture of a spiritual circumcision that we all must undergo to partake of a spiritual Passover. This is the second circumcision. There's one that's external, but there's one that's internal. The internal one is just as painful, probably more so. But it's more important. And if you notice that it almost seemed as if Joshua himself did all the circumcising. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make sharp knives for yourself, and you circumcise the children of Israel a second time. So Joshua made sharp knives for himself and circumcised the children of Israel. Now, I don't think physically he's the one who did all the surgeries, but the language is put there as if it was. Now normally, the one who circumcised a little boy at the age of 8 days would be the father or someone in the area, in the neighborhood, who was good at this. Someone who's a doctor, who had done this many times, they'd call him in, called him Mohel, and he would come in and perform the circumcision. And you know, when it comes to physical circumcision, it doesn't make much difference who does it. But when it comes to circumcision of the heart, who is the one who performs it? Yeshua. You see? Our Joshua. Our Yeshua. Only he can do it, but he can only do it with our cooperation. With a physical circumcision, the baby's 8 days old. The little baby boy doesn't have much say in this. When it comes to the second circumcision, it must be with our cooperation. There's so many things here that we've contrasted as we studied Joshua. The coming out of Egypt was something the people were just dying to do because they wanted to get out of Egypt, out of slavery. They got out because it was a thing that was going to bring relief to their flesh. But going into Canaan, they weren't too thrilled about that. They wanted to go to the wilderness simply because it wasn't Egypt. But they did not want to go into Canaan because it wasn't the wilderness. Because they saw challenges there. There was fear. There was doubt. There was a lack of faith. There was disobedience. And so they had to wander around for 40 years before God could raise up this new generation. And then these he brings across. This new generation which came out of the old one is a picture of our soul, of our heart, which comes out of what was old. And it must be circumcised as well. And Yeshua is the one who does it, and he does it with our cooperation. I want us to look at this a little more closely, because there are some very interesting things here. One of the things is you read the commentaries, and if you read a medical journal, you'll find that the surgery of circumcision is in two parts. There's an external part and an internal part. And some of the ancient commentators have even said, and I don't believe this is literally true, but what it pictures is true. They said that the old generation had received only the first part of circumcision, and they had never undergone the second part during 40 years. In the spiritual realm, that's very true. Physically, I don't think it is. But spiritually is what the sages are talking about. But go down to verse 6. Now, here's a passage that's kind of striking. It says, because of 40 years of children of Israel journeying in the wilderness until the demise of the entire nation. Look what it says next. The men of war who went forth from Egypt and had not heeded the voice of the Lord, about whom the Lord had sworn not to show them the land that the Lord had sworn to their forefathers to give us. Listen to that phrase again. The men of war who went forth from Egypt and had not heeded the voice of the Lord, about whom the Lord had sworn not to show them the land that the Lord had sworn to their forefathers to give us. The men of war were not listening to the voice of the Lord. The men of war were not listening to the voice of the Lord. Now that may seem strange, but you see this a lot today. I see a lot of believers, men of war, who are ready to go out and beat up the devil, but they've never undergone circumcision of the heart. They're ready to go out and conquer the evil one, but they haven't conquered their own yetzer hara, their own evil inclination. They haven't conquered their own appetites. You don't see maturity, you don't see study, you don't see discipline in their lives. Yet they're ready to go out and beat up the devil. They're ready to go out and preach against sin. They're ready to go out and preach the gospel. But men of war aren't necessarily mature believers. They may be armed and dangerous, more dangerous than they think, but they're not effective. And, you know, when I read that, it's like looking at a mirror of me not so long ago, where I was ready to go out and perform exorcisms and just beat up the devil for the kingdom of God. But boy, there was still some work that God needed to do in me. There was some sharp work he needed to do in my life. You know, circumcision is mentioned 8 times in this passage from verses 1 to 8. 8 times. Because 8's the number of life. A baby was circumcised on the 8th day of life. And wherever you see 8 in Scripture, it's a picture of life, of newness of life, and of resurrection. And if you want to experience the resurrection power of the Lord in your life, you must comply with the circumcision of the heart. This painful operation under which you must go as an adult, willingly allowing the Lord to do a deep work in your heart, as painful as it might be, it's something we must do. Yeah, Jim.
Only the second circumcision is typically new birth?
Not necessarily. I think if we see here, as we go down a little bit to verse 9, I think it's a picture of both. How long it takes between the first and the second circumcision is completely up to us. Look what it says there in verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from upon you." He named that place Gilgal. Let's look at that word. Now the word for roll is simply the word gal, right? Just 2 letters in Hebrew. That's the letter gimel, lamed. Okay? That's all he really needed to put. But he called this place Gilgal. Gimel, lamed, gimel, lamed. He doubled it. Gilgal. Because, you see, I think it's referring to 2 operations, 2 things that need to be done, 2 removals. I think what there is in salvation, our salvation begins with the putting away of our past sins, but the circumcision of the heart has to do with putting away of the power of sin. Okay? If you look at the Pesach offering, there are 2 parts. There's the blood. That's put on the door for God to see. Then there's the body, which is taken inside and eaten. The blood is not experienced by the people. It's experienced by God. It's for Him. But the body is experienced by the people. Watchman Nee has such a wonderful teaching on this. I can't remember which book it is. Maybe Augusta will remember. It might be The Normal Christian Life. I think that might be the one. But he talks about how the blood of Yeshua, the blood of the Lamb, is for the sake of removing sins, of washing away removing sins. The sins are dealt with by the blood of the sacrifice. But we find there's still a problem. There's a root in me that continues to produce sins. And that root in me is called sin, singular. If you look at the book of Romans, the first 5 book of Romans is about sins. But then you come to the place where it changes from the word sins to the word sin, which is talking about the root which causes the fruit of sins to be produced. And the blood of the Lamb takes care of the past acts, but the body of the Lamb takes care of the root of the problem. It's like having a leaky ceiling. This is what I think of, a leaky roof. You got this drip, this drip. The blood of the Lamb is like a towel which takes care of all the drips, but the body is what takes care of the whole. And there's a circumcision of the heart. There's something fleshly in my heart that needs to be put away, that I need to die to and be separated. You know, when circumcision is done, even today, the foreskin that is cut away must be covered with earth. It must be buried. Because you see, there's something very earthy about my heart that belongs to the earth, that needs to go back to the earth and be put away forever, so that which is spiritual can come forth and live. You know, circumcision, I used to be kind of embarrassed to talk about it. I never one Bible study did. I had Robin talk about it instead. I really feel bad about that. And that was even before we were married. I was really goofy back then. But I teach a young people's group. A poor girl. But anyways, I began to think, you know, why this? Why not a pierced ear? That's something everybody can see. But you see, it's where the seed comes forth. God wants it to come forth cleanly and unpolluted. And out of the heart are the issues of life. And God does not want the issues of life to come forth polluted with my own sinfulness, my own pride, my own ego, with my own hang-ups. He wants that part of my heart cut away so the issues of life can come forth from my heart, from your heart, unpolluted. There's so much teaching going on out there that has wonderful truths in it, but it's polluted with the teacher himself. You know what I'm saying? I hear preachers out there, if you hear what they're saying is good, but the packaging is soiled. It's like buying a food item at the store, and you open it up and there's dirt on it, there's a hair on it, there's dirt, you know, something wrong with it. You can wash it, you can clean it, but you shouldn't have to do that. You know, my prayer is that for me, someday I can come to the place where I can teach, and you can just take what I say to the bank, and you don't have to worry about separating out, okay, now this is Grant, we'll just have to kind of ignore that, because that's just him, but this part's good. I would love it if someday I could just teach, it could just all be good, and Grant could be out of the way, where I could just become transparent, and light could just go forth. That's what I want for me. It's what I want for all of us. That's what God wants for all of us. That circumcision of the heart's necessary. Now, interesting thing. If you take this word Gilgal, there's a letter in the Hebrew alphabet which represents the cross. Okay? Well, we've been over this before. There's one letter of the alphabet. In fact, as I've mentioned before, I always have to preface when I talk about this letter with this comment. When I was working on In His Own Words, I came across at an old book sale in Cleveland a pair of Hebrew grammar books, and then in the front it has the Hebrew letters, has what they look like, how they're pronounced, and then what they mean. And this was put out by a Jewish publishing house, and so I was looking down what the different ones mean. And when I came down to this letter, it said it means cross. And I thought, there it is. There it is. I'd kind of been seeing this, but there it was in black and white, right there in a Jewish book, not a Christian book, not a Messianic book, a solid, traditional, conservative Jewish grammar book. And that letter, what's the letter? Who knows? You all know what this is. Tav, yes, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There it is. Okay? It looks like a tet, but it has this little foot here on the left. The last letter of the alphabet, and it means cross. And we've talked before how when Yeshua was crucified, he was not crucified on a T-shaped symbol. He was crucified on a scaffold. He carried the cross beam on his shoulders, and these verticals were already planted in the ground. They nailed his hands to the cross beam and hauled it to place and hung it there. Now, if we add the tav, the cross, to the word Gilgal, we get the word Golgolet, or in our Bibles, it's pronounced Golgotha. Okay? See the G-L? G, and there's also an L here I left out. There's an L there, L sound. And then you get the tav, gives us the T-H sound at the end. Golgotha. You actually find this word a few places throughout the Torah. Now, what's the picture here? Well, I think the picture's pretty clear. This place is called Gilgal, which means wheel or rolling. And when they left Egypt, it was on Passover. And now, 40 years later, it's Passover again. Right? And the wheel had turned. And it had brought this generation all the way back to where they'd started. And you know, in my life, and in your life, and as Bill was sharing this morning, this kept going through my mind, that, you know, there are events in our, we come to the cross, we meet the Lord, he deals a deep dealing in our life, and then he turns us loose. He walks with us, and it seems like then he brings us all the way back around to Golgotha again. And this time says, now let's do a deeper work. Let's go a little deeper. I want you to see me a little more clearly. I want you to understand my work in your life more. And then he lets us go. And we walk. But he brings us around again. And then he does a deeper work in our life. Have you experienced this? I know I have. I don't think there's any coincidence that Gibeat Haaralot, the hill of the foreskins, was found in Gilgal, the wheel, the rolling. And where did this take place? On the plains of Jericho. Jericho means a fragrance. And I think every time God does a deep deal in our life of cutting away more of our fleshly way of doing things, to where the issues of life come forth from our heart more cleanly, we become more like Yeshua, we become more transparent, I decrease and He increases. But I think there's a sweet fragrance that goes forth. And I think when that happens, we're moving from the wilderness and crossing the Jordan. Remember last week we talked about the Jordan River? I want to make sure we have that picture clearly in our minds. The Jordan River comes from the Sea of Galilee up here, and it flows south. And when they crossed, down here is the Dead Sea. The Bible tells us that when they crossed across the Jordan River, moving from east to west, it says the waters here rose as a column. I wish I could make three-dimensional marks on the paper, but if you look over here where I'm holding my pen, it's sticking straight up out of the overhead. That's what was happening to the waters of the Jordan. And the longer they crossed, the higher those waters piled up. Because it says it was a column. It didn't say it was walls on each side like the Red Sea. It says here it was a column. And then this is completely dry down here going down to the Dead Sea. You see, as we cross from the wilderness into the land of promise, that which used to flow into deadness, which is in this Dead Sea, is the lowest place on the surface of the earth. Instead of going down there, this place of death, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Instead, at that point where we cross, it rises and rises and rises. And the sages tell us that this column could be seen from miles around, that everyone in the land of Canaan could look up and see, look at that column. It's water going straight up into the air. What went into the deadness now becomes a testimony to God's grace in our lives. What an incredible thing that is when you think about it. You see what's happening spiritually? See what's happening here spiritually? Yeah, Jim.
For clarification, there's then those that have a first-time experience, and it is salvation.
Mm-hmm. It's the beginning.
But they remain not as a servant or unfaithful.
I think it's this. I think what it is, when we first come to the Lord, at least, some people, let me put it this way, some people I don't think ever cross the Jordan River. I think that a lot of people become believers. They're saved. I mean, they're going to heaven, and that's what our concern is. But they never cross into the place of promise and of maturity and of living selflessly for the Lord. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I came because I was sick of my sins. But then when God brought the wheel around, I came back, and this time I was sick of me. And that's the difference. And I think a lot of people are sick of their sins, so they come to the Lord, but they never get sick of themselves. And we need to get thoroughly sick of ourselves. And when we do that, then we make a capacity within ourselves for the Lord to fill and to say, okay, finally you see yourself as I do. You see your inclination just to do evil and to be totally selfish, to do everything from a selfish viewpoint, and now we can start to deal with that. And He makes a sharp knife and begins to do a work on my heart.
This isn't isolated description. This is the overall description.
Yes. Yes, definitely. What we see here are themes. This is what we're seeing in Torah, especially here in Joshua. We see themes of what Yeshua does in our lives. As we see what Joshua does for the people here, there's a picture of what Yeshua does for us. Now that we've come out of Egypt, now we've come through the wilderness, and God brings us into maturity.
It's a cycle of life. Maybe I'm misinterpreting this. The cycle of life is like every 40 years. It's like
a generation?
Yeah.
It would seem so.
Yeah.
Some say 40, some say 70. I don't know. The numbers is, I don't know. I don't know. But we do know that everything in Hebraic thought is circular. Okay? The calendar is circular. Have you ever noticed in the holidays, different holy days, each holy day touches on a different emotion? You know, we came through Yom Kippur. and the thing that God wants, the emotion he wants to bring forth is emotion of regret and repentance for what we've done. And as we come to Passover, it's of remembrance and of thankfulness for what he's done. And you know, and we can look at Purim and Rosh Hashanah and of Sukkot and all of them. And they all draw forth something different from us. And but we keep going through this cycle. We keep going through it. And the Jews' thinking is not just we have a schedule, we just keep the schedule, but we're actually brought to a point in time when something happened. We're actually revisiting at the very time. Not just the time of year. Don't get me wrong on this. We're not just actually revisiting the time of year, but the actual time that the children of Israel left Egypt. The actual time that Yeshua died for our sins. We're actually at that point again. The surroundings may look different, but we're actually at that very time again, like on a track, you know? And this particular place of track we've come to again. And
is the old description then that's in my mind of coming to Christ and then different walks or your maturity, that description is invalid?
I'm not quite sure I follow you.
Like, you're describing it as two actions on the heart. To describe these two actions on the heart, one salvation, one dying to sin and living to the Lord, to describe that as the first circumcision of the heart, salvation, and then from there a walk.
First of all, they're all salvation. They look at that as that is salvation is something different. Salvation is a process. They're all part of salvation. But one's the beginning point, and the other's the goal. Remember, God doesn't just save us from something. He's saving us to something. And that thing that he's saving us to is what the book of Josh is about.
And all have the two.
We should have the two. Don't forget, in the wilderness, there's a whole generation that died and never reached the promised land. I think there are a lot of believers today. They are believers. They're not obeyers. They have not died to self. Yeshua invited those who followed him, who were believers, to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him. They're already believers. Now here's a second invitation. Now will you do this? And some thought, no, I won't. At least not yet. The question is, will you? Are you going to be like those whose carcasses dropped in the wilderness? Or are you going to be one who moves on with the Lord? You know, this passage in Joshua is echoed in the book of Hebrews. Let's go there for a second. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Here the writer is referring back to the generation that left Egypt and how because of lack of faith, I mean, they made it out of Egypt, but they never made it into their inheritance in Canaan. And in verse 8 it says, for if Joshua had given them rest. Now here's a code. It's telling us, Joshua, think of the book of Joshua. He would not have spoken of another day after that. Now we'll get back to that verse later when we get to Joshua chapter 22. It says, there remains therefore a Shabbat rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his own works as God did from his. You know, I used to read that and always think what that means is I'm to quit trying to work for my salvation. And it does mean that. But it means something more. When it talks about ceasing from my own works, it means cease from your own fleshly drives. Just quit trying to always do what's best for me and do what the Lord desires. Quit making my motive for anything I do what I think is best for Grant Luton. Instead, make my motive for everything I do, what's God's will? What's his desire for me? That's what ceasing from my own works means. That's what it means to me now. But let's go on. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. This is being written to believers. And it's saying, there's a warning for you believers. Don't just sit back because your sins have been forgiven and you've been passed from death to life, from slavery to freedom. That's not the stopping point. That gives you a place, a platform for which you can go on now to the goal, which is to cease from your own works, your own fleshy drives altogether, and live completely for the Lord. Okay? And then it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Stop there for a moment. In our chapter in Joshua, Joshua meets an angel. And what's in the angel's hand? A sword. See, the writer here is giving us code to go back to Joshua 5. And by the way, two-edged sword is not found for the first time here in Hebrews. It's found in Psalms. And the sages many times, the ancient sages many times refer to the Torah, God's Word, as a two-edged sword. So the writer here is not coming up with a new analogy. He's referring back to a very ancient one. And what does he talk about? Sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Haven't we just been reading about cutting, making sharp knives to cut and to circumcise? And the writer here is talking about this. He talks about Joshua. He talks about the wilderness, about not entering into Canaan, to the place of rest. He talks about cutting with a sword. You see what he's talking about? All the themes of Joshua chapter 5 are here in these verses. But instead of circumcision of the male organ, he's talking about a very deep circumcision, gives us detail as to what circumcision of the heart is. And look what he says. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. I think if this writer had written to us in Hebrew, he would have used the words nephesh and neshama. Nephesh is that part of my soul which is very earthly and very connected to the flesh. You know, that's that part of me who makes decisions based on what my body wants. But there's a neshama, which is that part of me that's very attached to the spirit and wants what God wants. And the sword of God comes in the circumcision of the heart, and he separates between the two, because sometimes it's hard to tell. And he separates the two and lays them apart, and now he can clearly see what's fleshly and what's spiritual. And I think one of the things that I see in immature believers, and let's face it, all believers are immature until they reach maturity. Isn't that true? You don't have to be too mature to recognize someone who isn't. I mean, listen, I'm not trying to, don't look at me as putting myself up here and saying, no, I can recognize immature people. Anybody who's not immature themselves can recognize immature people. I mean, in the high school I teach, they're all immature. But none of them can see it. The teachers can. All the teachers can. And all they have to do is graduate and come back about 6 months or a year later, and then they can see it. They look at these kids and think, look at these kids, they're so immature. Yeah, you were too a year ago. So when God brings a sword to play and he separates between the nephesh and the neshama, the soul that is very fleshly, and the spirit, then I can see clearly what's what. Until then, they're tangled, it's hard for me to see. Of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The intentions of the heart. It's so hard for me to think about thinking. It's so hard for me to measure what my own intentions really are until the Word of God comes in and makes things clear. Then it doesn't take too long for me to think, I want to do this, and I know why, and it's not a good intention. And you can all, I know you all well enough, I know you've come to the place where it doesn't take 2 seconds for you to look at your own motives, your own intentions for doing something, it's pretty clear to you where that intention comes from. And let's finish up with verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I can't look at a man and tell if he's circumcised or not, because his circumcision is something that's hidden from sight. Can't look at a person, tell their heart's circumcised or not. Maybe over time you can. But God, he can tell right away. Nothing is hidden from his view. He sees clearly. That's why this circumcision of the heart is something he must perform, because he can see clearly to perform it. the circumcision that's physical can be performed by anybody who reads up on it, because it's external. But the circumcision of the heart is hidden away. No man can perform it. Only Yeshua can. Only God can. Okay? Now let's back up to verse 9. He says, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt. I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from upon you." In other words, I have taken you out of Egypt 40 years ago, but I haven't quite gotten all of Egypt out of you until today. And that's really the bottom line. That's what this circumcision of the heart is. The debris and the part of Egypt that's part of my character and my thinking that I've brought with me out of Egypt, God is now cutting away. And he rolls us back around to Golgotha. He brings us back to the starting point, to the cross, to do a deeper work in our lives. Now that word disgrace is an interesting word. Well, I'll write it up here. Some of you like to write the Hebrew words. It's the word, it's pronounced kerpa, and it's spelled ket, resh, pe, and then he. Now in your Torahs, if you look at the word there, it's the word kerpat. It ends in a tav, because that makes it disgrace of. But the word disgrace just by itself ends with the he instead of the tav. All right? Now if you didn't catch any of that, don't worry about it. But that word is found, this is the third time it's found in the Bible. The very first time it's found is back in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 23. Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. So write that in the margin of your Bibles. The very first mention of this word. And what's so interesting about this, if you've been following along in our teachings, is that this word is first used in reference to Joseph. Look what it says. God remembered, we'll start in verse 22. God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her, and he opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my kerpa, my disgrace." So she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add on for me another son." Isn't this interesting? We've always seen how Joseph is a picture of Yeshua and how Joshua is a picture of Yeshua. We see that Joseph's bones attended the Israelites all through the wilderness and now into Canaan. And when we get to the end of the book of Joshua, you'll find that when Joshua dies, Joshua is buried the same time Joseph's bones are finally buried. I mean, their lives parallel. They were in Egypt, they came through the wilderness, they go through Canaan to the very end, they're buried at the same time. And at Joseph's birth, we see disgrace being rolled away. And then here, at the second circumcision, we see the disgrace of Egypt being rolled away. It was Joseph who brought the people to Egypt, Moses who brought them out, and then Joshua brings them into Canaan, and the disgrace of Egypt is finally dealt with. We see this whole thing of Egypt bookended by the life of Joseph and the life of Joshua. Isn't that interesting? And this word is used the first time here in Genesis and the third time here in the book of Joshua. I probably ask you, where's the second time it's used? Well, that's also in Genesis. And it has to do with the disgrace of Dinah when she was abducted in Shechem, and her brothers, Levi and Reuben, I believe it was, went in and killed all the men of Shechem at their circumcision. So there's a connection there we won't get into now. But there's some definite themes being played out with this word in its first, its second, and then its third use here. So I'm going to leave that with you. That's one of those things you can think about when you're driving around and just be thinking, kerpa, disgrace, first used at the birth of Joseph. Because her disgrace was rolled away, it was removed by Joseph's life. And here the disgrace of Egypt is removed when I am circumcised of the heart. Okay? So be thinking about those themes. Well, let's take the last 15 minutes we have here, and let's take a look at this encounter Joshua had with the angel, this man, in verse 13. Joshua 5:13. Oh, I have to mention one other thing before I forget. This is important. In verse 8, it says, when all the nation, circle the word nation, had finished being circumcised. The word nation there is the word goy. Right? That's the word for Gentile. So when the nation had finished being circumcised, but then, when you come to verse 10, it says, now the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal. Now they're called children. Important thing there. Before the circumcision of the heart, I'm a goy. But after the circumcision of the heart, I'm a child of Israel, child of the Lord. It's a big difference. You know, I think we're adopted by God when we go out of Egypt. But it doesn't really acquire our souls until we come into a place of true, wholehearted obedience to Him. I have to revisit a comment I made last week when we were downstairs and we were having the bracha over the wine. I referred back for a moment to the song at the sea in Exodus chapter 15. They just crossed the Red Sea. Moses' children of Israel chose to sing this song to the Lord, and they said the following. They go through the song here. And then when you come down to verse 16, it's a real interesting verse. It says, may fear and terror befall them. It's referring to the inhabitants of Canaan. May fear and terror befall them. At the greatness of your arm may they be still as stone. Until your people passes through, O Lord. Until this people you have acquired passes through. And the commentators ask the question, why is this referred to twice? The people passing through. And they say because there are two passings through. One is the passing through the Red Sea, and the second is crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan. But notice that when it talks about the second passing through, it says until this people who you have acquired passes through. I think that when we crossed the Red Sea, God acquired us externally, so to speak, you know. But when we give ourselves to Him freely in crossing the Jordan River, now of Joshua 5. It happened when Joshua was in Jericho that he raised his eyes and saw, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Now, if it had put my name in, it should have said Grant Luton ran away. But Josh isn't Grant. Joshua went toward him and said to him, are you with us or with our enemies? I love this courage and this boldness. And I can't think, I was hearing Rush Limbaugh here a week or so ago. I get to listen a little bit during lunch. And he was really griping about CNN trying to set up this interview with Bin Laden. They want to get in there and ask him all these different questions. And I loved Rush's thinking on this. He says, there's only one question I want to ask Bin Laden. What are your coordinates? That's all I want to know. And you know, that's kind of like Joshua here. One thing I want to know, are you with us or against us? Which one? It's all I need to know. He doesn't ask his name, doesn't ask where he came from. Are you on our side? Are you on the enemy side? Which ones? All I need to know is that I know where to go from there. And the angel's answer is kind of odd. He says, no. He says, no. It's not a yes or no question, mister. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And he says, no. What are we saying here? The sages look at this, and I've heard many Christian teachers talk about this, and they both seem to come to the same answer. And the thing is, basically, God doesn't take sides. We do. Now, God can be on our side and by our side, but He doesn't take our side. We take His. Maybe if you've ever been called into school because your child acted up, You may be at your child's side, but not on your child's side. You know what I'm saying? And God is saying, listen, I don't move. My throne is well established. I'm the rock. I don't move. Now, you can be on my side or not. But I'm not on your side or on their side. I am the side. Now, which side are you on? That's basically what I think that word no means. But it does identify who he is. For I am the commander of the Lord's legion. Now I have come. Now, when he says, now I have come, it's almost as if he was expected. And he was. Because Moses said he would come back in Exodus chapter 23. So let's turn back to Exodus 23 for a moment. Marie, yours doesn't say now? Well, you need to write that in. Because the word now is very important. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, starting with verse 20. God speaking says, behold, I send an angel before you to protect you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have made ready. Beware of him. Hearken to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your willful sin. For my name is within him. For if you hearken to his voice and carry out all that I shall speak, then I shall be the enemy of your enemies and persecute your persecutors. For my angel shall go before you and bring you to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and I will annihilate them. Do not prostrate yourself to their gods. Do not worship them. And so the angel says, now I have come. And Joshua prostrates himself to him. Because this person is not just a man. He's not just an angel. But I believe that this is the true Yeshua who Joshua is a picture of. Now this angel says something kind of interesting to him. Well, before we even look at that though, let's look at this. What does this remind you of? This encounter between Joshua and this angel.
Moses.
Yeah, Moses and what? The burning bush. Very good. Okay, it's scary when people start thinking like me. Make warns and I need to be careful. Okay. Let's compare these two. These are pretty interesting, I think. The burning bush, why did Moses turn aside? Because he was curious. Why did Joshua approach? Because of courage. I want to know one thing. Whose side are you on? At the burning bush, God speaks first, but with a warrior angel, Joshua takes the initiative, and he speaks first to the angel. What I'm trying to show with these two, I think what the Word's trying to show with this comparison, is the difference between Moses, who so much is just like us, and Yeshua, who we need to be more like. At the burning bush, God tells Moses, do not come closer. But with Joshua, he just approaches right on up to this angel, to this person. Moses saw a burning bush. Now, this is dangerous if you get too close. But I'm the one that's moving. I can move away from the burning bush and move closer to it. So the danger I have under my control, as the burning bush is stationary. The warrior angel, not the case. He can come after me. He's unleashed. He's dangerous. I bet he's faster than me. You see the difference here? At the burning bush, God tells Moses, remove your shoes from your feet, plural. But to Josh, he says, remove your shoe from your foot, singular. We're going to revisit this in a moment. Moses hid his face. At the burning bush, Moses hid his face. Joshua doesn't. He prostrates himself. At the burning bush, God says, I am the God of your fathers. God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But the warrior angel says, I am the commander of the hosts of the Lord. You know what I think is the bottom line for this? When we first come to the Lord, way back at the beginning, we're kind of like Moses here. We're curious more than courageous. God always takes the initiative. We don't. He chases us. He pursues us. He draws us. But he also warns us there's something between us. You can only come so close. And it's this, our encounter with God is something that we can stay with, or we can leave. It's up to us what we do. But when we are circumcised of the heart, it's not that God changes, but now we see more clearly. We have courage, where before we didn't. We take the initiative now. We take some initiative to pursue him, to seek his face. Back here, you know, back before I was saved, God was chasing me. And now he tells me to seek him. And now I see God in his power. And now I want to worship. I don't want to hide my face from him any longer. I'm not ashamed anymore. He's made me clean. Now I want to worship him. Here he gives me history. Now he gives me the identity of his power. Remember what Moses did? When God gave him permission, he argued with God. God, you got the wrong man. Joshua just submitted. He just humbles himself, prostrates himself, and submits. See the difference here? There's so much more, but here's enough to whet your appetite and to think about this. Now let's go back to the shoes and shoe, feet and foot. Now here's an example. For those of you who may think there's no need for us to study the stages, the Jewish stages. I hear this all the time when I get into conversations with Christians, and they find out that I actually read what the sages taught, and they'll say, well, they didn't know Jesus. They don't always do it in a southern accent, but they always say, they didn't know Jesus. So how can you learn anything from them? They don't know Jesus. Well, you know, Paul says, what advantages are to being a Jew? Much in every way, because to them are given the scriptures, the Torah, and the oracles of God. In other words, they may not know the Messiah, but God, for some reason, has committed to them his wisdom and his truth to keep, at least for us. And if they're not going to take advantage of it, I will. It's almost like they run a pizza shop, but they don't like to eat pizza. But they make the best pizza in the world. It's like the museum keepers of our art museum. They may be blind, they'll see the art, but they do a great job of displaying it and taking care of it for those who can. So you know what? I just need to learn not to boast against the tree. I'm a branch. I'm grafted into the tree. And I'm warned, don't boast against the tree. It holds me up. I don't hold it up. And here's an example. Malbim. He's one of my favorite commentators. If you want to read probably the best commentary on the planet on the book of Proverbs, get the book Malbim on Mishlei. Mishlei is the Hebrew word for Proverbs. And Malbim comments on this book, and it is absolutely wonderful, wonderful stuff. And what I want us to see as we read this comment, where Malbim is wondering why is it he's only told to take one shoe off of one foot, and why Moses told to take his shoes off of his feet. So you look at this, we're going to see insights into Yeshua himself, that Malbim wasn't even aware that he was saying. Here's what he says. No matter how spiritual a life a man leads, shoes remind him of his physicality. Now let's stop there for a moment. Okay, how spiritual you are, you stand on this earth with 2 feet, and you have your shoes on your feet. Okay? No matter how spiritual you are, you stand in this world with 2 feet. The pure soul requires 2 elements of physicality in order to exist in this world. It's like you have to stand on 2 feet. There are 2 things in your soul, 2 very physical things, he puts here, 2 elements. A physicality in your soul that you must have to exist in this world. It requires a body. I'm a soul, but if I didn't have a body, I couldn't be talking to you. We would not be having fellowship right now. There'd be nothing here keeping me locked into this planet. A body which serves as a dwelling place, and a mind. Now, if my body was here, but my mind was gone, I wouldn't be much use to you either, and you wouldn't be much use to me, and I would not be aware of anything. I have to have a body and a mind, which serves as an intermediary between the soul and the body. However, These two external needs of the soul act as barriers between it and the Creator. You hear what he's saying? He says, you must have a body, and you must have a mind and other to live in this world. That these very two things that make it possible for you to live in this world are also barriers between you and the Lord. My flesh becomes a barrier between me and the Lord, and the limitations of my mind become a barrier between me and the Lord. He says your body and your mind are like your two shoes. And you must put aside the flesh, and you must put aside your own way, not your mind, but your own way of thinking of things, and put on the mind of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Let this mind be in you, which is also a Messiah Yeshua. We must take upon ourselves a new mind. He says these two things that make us possible to dwell in the physical world are also two things that divide us from the Lord. And so the Lord tells Moses, take your shoes off of your feet. Okay? Put the flesh aside. Have you noticed here, Moses' excuses why he could not do God's work for him all had to do with his physical limitations and with his mental, soulish limitations. You look at those excuses. There's four excuses. They all have to do with these two things. God says, put your shoes off your feet. Now, with Malbim's commentary in mind, let's think of Joshua. The angel said, take your shoe off of your foot. Why is it singular?
Yes.
Shoes and feet?
Mine said, remove your sandals from your feet.
It's wrong. It's singular. Make it shoe and foot, or sandal and foot. If Joshua is a picture of Yeshua, and if the shoes are a picture of the body and the mind, there's only one shoe Yeshua would need to take off, and that was this. That's the only one. Because you see, Yeshua is the Word made flesh. You see? He is already the very mind of God in human form. You understand that? He did not have to change his way of thinking one iota. There were not two shoes for him to put off, just one. And he did that at the cross. He laid down his body for us. You see the picture? Is there value in studying the commentaries of the rabbis? Oh, brother, is there ever. You know what he's thinking this week? Paul writes to Timothy. He tells him, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. Right? What's left out of that phrase? What's left out of that phrase? And I quoted it the way the Bible says it, but if you were writing that phrase, what would you have added in? Yeah, you just said, study the Word of God. Paul didn't say the Word of God. Now, that's implied. Don't get me wrong. We ought to study the Word of God. We have plenty of commandments to tell us to do that. But in that one phrase, that one verse that's quoted so often, it just says study. And I believe when Paul told Timothy to study, he's referring to the Word of God and the Talmud and the commentaries, all the ancient wisdom of the sages, because Paul had already gone on record saying these all were valuable. Study, 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 study. Now, primarily the Word of God. That is our daily food. That is above everything. So make sure you understand the priority is always the Word of God, first and foremost. But, you know, I look at the other commentaries as being glasses. I have poor eyesight, mentally and spiritually. So I need glasses sometimes to help me see what God's seeing more clearly. And a comment like we just looked here from Malbim helps me see more clearly why God tells Joshua, remove a shoe from his foot. Because Josh was a picture of my Messiah, a picture of Yeshua. And God speaks to this ancient, not ancient, he only lived about 100 years ago, through this rabbi to give me insight as to what's being said. And you know what? When you get in a conversation with a Jew who may not know Yeshua, you're now equipped to take their own commentaries. And you could take this page and this quote from Malbim and enter into a conversation, enter into study, and begin to show them some truth about our Messiah. You see that? Isn't this a rich book? Isn't this absolutely wonderful stuff? Well, we're going to close with the last four words of this chapter. And Joshua did so. I love those words. I love those words. Whenever Yeshua received a commandment, Yeshua did so. When Joshua received a commandment from the Lord, Joshua did so. Can you put your name in there? Can you put your name in there? That Mike or Alan or Paul or Benjamin or Jason did so when God gave them words. Can it be recorded in the book in heaven that so-and-so did so? You know, I pray that your name is there. I pray my name is there. That when God gives you a commandment, that you do so. I was reading this morning somewhere. It says, if we only obeyed those commandments that make sense, our lives would look much different from any other moral person. So when we obey those commandments that don't make sense, that we let the world know, we obey God because He's God. And sometimes we want to understand before we obey. And I think in the spiritual realm, understanding comes afterwards. So let's find ourselves obeying God. But you can only do that if your heart is truly circumcised. Do you have the courage to do that? To allow God to invite Him to revisit the cross and say, Lord, do in my heart the work you see needs to be done. Do the spiritual surgery that only you can do. I can't see in there, Lord, it's dark, but you see everything inside of me. Cut away that doesn't belong. Cut away that gets in between me and you. Cut away anything that's a barrier between me and your will. And if it hurts, so be it. Yeah, Mike.
I don't think Mike said about the two shoes, about the single body.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the word in James is not actually mind even, it's double-souled. The double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Because we have a soul that's fleshly, we have a, you know, the Jews talk about the Jew as two souls, a fleshly one and a spiritual one. Other commentators say the soul is in two halves. We have a half that's kind of fleshly, another half is spiritual. That's a picture, though. I think it describes reality pretty closely. And God's word can cut between the two. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your truth. Lord, may it penetrate our hearts and minds like a laser beam and leave its imprint there. And Lord, I pray that in every one of our lives, we would give you permission and an invitation to do circumcision of our hearts, to cut away anything there that's unpleasing to you, anything there that pollutes our motives, anything there that pollutes the issues of life, so that what comes from our heart can be pure and clean, and we won't have to apologize for what we do and say, because, Lord, it comes from your Spirit within us. Lord, continue to cut away those things that occupy our hearts so there's more room for your Spirit. Cut away those things that fill our minds that don't belong. So there's more room for your truth to dwell in us. Take away from our conversation the words and things that don't belong there, so our conversation can be filled with your truth, with your Torah. So Lord, just have your way with us. Do in us whatever you see fit to do, so we can become the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.